covering for Pastor Damien, who has this week off, and he'll be back with us this coming week, next Sunday. And if you don't know, if you're visiting this morning, my name is Paul Lester. I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Modesto, and I've been working on a series this last year looking at the attributes of God. We'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 33 this morning, verse 27. If you do not have a Bible this morning, if you forgot to bring one or just don't own one, hold up your hand and there are men walking down the aisle. They'll put a Bible in your hand and it is marked to our opening passage. And if you don't own a Bible, please accept this as a gift from us to you. My first Bible was a gift like this, though it was a Gideon's Bible. Not even sure where I found it, but it was a free Bible, and I enjoyed it, and I consumed it. And it wasn't until later that I found out that two or three of the minor prophets had been ripped out of it, that I didn't have a whole Bible. So then I ended up buying a whole Bible. But in any event, you need a Bible so that you know what God's Word says. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. I'm just going to read the first part of the verse, which captures the theme of where we're going this morning. Moses declares, "The eternal God is your refuge," and note the promise, "and underneath are the everlasting arms." Well, Father, we come to you this morning so excited to have an opportunity to do what we've already done, and that is to worship you as you so greatly deserve. And Lord, now with our minds and our hearts fixed upon you, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and always and most importantly, a heart that is open to receive your instruction this morning. Lord, we recognize that there is nothing greater that we can think about than you. And Lord, as I have said often, to know you is to love you, to know you better is to love you more. And I pray that as a result of our time in your word this morning, that we would all leave this place more deeply and passionately in love with you. And Lord, that we would take that love into a lost and dying world that desperately needs to know your love, and that we might be your ambassadors to share it with those who don't yet know you. And so teach us, we pray, and we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have this distinct memory of sitting on my mom's lap when I was very, very young. I remember looking back over the stern of a boat and watching a water skier move back and forth across the wake of the boat that we're in. In my mind's eye, I can still see the spray coming off the skis as the skier kind of leaned in and went back and forth over the wake, and I was excited just to see the rainbow off of the spray from those skis. And then I can remember also just the warmth of the sun on my face. My mom tells me that that memory, which is distinct in my mind, came from the time that our little family lived in the Salton Sea in Southern California. And she informs me that I wasn't yet a year old. But that's as far back as I remember, at least in my mind, those are the things I remember. Now, that is my earliest memory, but I can imagine events further back in my mind that I wasn't alive to see, times before I was born, but I've read about or I've studied. So by way of example, the Battle of Britain. And while I wasn't there, I can imagine what it must have been like to fly a Spitfire with the Eagle Squadron. It was a group of American volunteers who could already see the evil of the Nazi regime, and they wanted to participate in the resistance against it. And so they went to England before the U.S. was even involved in the war, and they flew British Spitfires against the Luftwaffe, outnumbered 5-1 in the air, but they were determined to try to stop the spread of the Nazi Reich. Or, for example, I have read the account of Moses in the book of Exodus, and the liberation of the Jewish people from Egypt some 3,500 years ago. And, of course, while I was not there, I can picture what it must have been like to stand on the shores of the Red Sea and then in awesome wonder watch Moses part the Red Sea and then to pass through as if on dry ground. Now again, I wasn't there, but I can imagine what it was like. And if I really stretch my imagination, I begin to concentrate, block out everything else from my mind and really, really focus. I can even envision all the way back to that moment when God spoke the universe into existence. But if I try to imagine what it was like before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning. In other words, before time existed. I have to confess, before there was a material universe, where there was no measurement of time, I just get to a point in my brain where I can no longer comprehend the past. It is just beyond my ability to understand an existence where there's no beginning. It's just too far back. My brain hurts, and so I don't think about it often. It's literally beyond the ability of you and me and our finite minds to grasp that there was a no beginning moment in eternity. There was an existence even before time began. In fact, that's the way the Bible describes it. It uses a unique word in Hebrew to describe your inability, my inability to grasp that time. Well, it wasn't time, but that existence before time began. It is the word olam, which means beyond the vanishing point. A.W. Tozer describes our intellectual limitation this way. Listen to what he wrote. He said, the mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes. Again, that's the Greek or the Hebrew, olam, beyond the vanishing point. And then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapses from exhaustion. And then he says, and God is at both points, unaffected by either. In other words, eternity is something that we time-bound creatures simply cannot comprehend fully because it lays beyond our capacity and the finiteness of our minds to grasp. Because all that we know by experience is existence that is marked by time. All we understand is seconds and minutes and hours and days and years and millennium. But eternity is something that isn't measured. It's beyond the vanishing point of our intellectual capacity to comprehend. Well, that introduces us to the next topic that we want to look at in our study of God, the attributes of God, and that is what theologians call his eternality. And by eternality, we do not mean that eternity is something that's separate from God, like it's this separate existence. No, God is eternity. Eternity doesn't exist without him. It is his very nature to be everlasting. Eternity is something that cannot exist outside of God. Rather, it's one of his divine attributes that no other creature has. And when the Bible speaks of God's eternality, most often it simply describes him as Jesus describes himself in the Revelation when he says, he who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. And as such, the Bible tells us that God is above and beyond time. He is timeless. He is everlasting. He endures forever. He has no beginning. He has no end. God alone is eternal. Now, additionally, when we say that God is eternal, it's important to understand that we mean again, and I'll repeat this a couple times because it's hard to get our minds around, that he existed before time began and will continue to exist when he does away with time at the end of this present age. Now, admittedly, that's hard for you and me to grasp, and maybe you do get it, but I sure don't with my limited intellect. But the Bible informs us that time has not always existed. Rather, we are told that time had a beginning point, where time is defined as the ongoing sequence of events. But in God's existence, there is no sequence of events. God doesn't have a past and a future. There is not a now and a then from his perspective. He simply exists in the enduring, eternal present. Or we might say that all of eternity is today in God's existence. Furthermore, we need to understand that because God is the creator of all things, he cannot be subject to nor limited to anything that he has created. And that would include time. Because if God was subject to time, then time would be greater than God. And nothing can be greater than he who created it. Therefore, time is subject to the eternal God and as such must serve his purpose and his plans. Well, friends, again, as we've just covered, it's difficult, at least in my mind, to comprehend what eternity is like because we live in and are bound by time. In our experience, once a moment has passed, we can't regain it. We can't relive it. It's gone. Nor can we skip ahead from this present and skip a year ahead to the future. Everyone we know and everything in our experience has a beginning and an end point. And no matter how hard we might try to stop the relentless movement of time, the reality is that you and I and all in creation is subject and a slave to time. And then furthermore, we are powerless to stop that forward march of time. Again, it's difficult to get our minds around the fact that God is not affected at all by it. And all that to say, again, that it's hard for us to comprehend that there is ever an existence where there was no time, no moments, no seconds, no minutes, no hours, no days. But the Bible, and interestingly enough, scientific observation affirms what the Bible says, and logic tells us that time has not always existed. Rather, time had a beginning point. Listen how the Apostle Paul describes it in his letter to his friends at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "We declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory." Listen to what he says, "before time began." Oh, wait a minute, time began. It had a starting point. He reveals the same reality in his letter to his young protege, Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, again, listen, before time began. Which would lead us to ask the question, well, when then did time begin? To which the Bible informs us, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now think about that. In the beginning of what? Certainly not the beginning of God. God existed before in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Creation and time. God existed before he ever spoke the worlds into existence. And at the moment of creation, time began. And we read that as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Listen to how Moses writes it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "There was evening, there was morning, the first day." The first day. Again, time had a starting point. Time had a beginning. Day one, framed by a sequence of events, an evening and morning, followed then by God's creation of everything in the universe over that six-day period of time, things happening, things being created, moment by moment, day by day, a series of sequential events, all of which is the very definition of time. But prior to that creation moment in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there were no mornings. There were no evenings. There was nothing to mark the passing of time. Rather, there is just eternity, where God has always been. And again, you can think about that, and my mind just begins to hurt when I think backwards. How could there always, 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 always be an eternity? I can think forward forever. I can't think backward forever. And so when we say that God is eternal, we mean that he is everlasting. He's timeless, the only one with no beginning and end, an existence beyond, as the Bible declares, the vanishing point of our ability to wrap our minds around. Well, friends, we want to look at a biblical foundation. I've just given you half of one verse. We want to look to see what the Bible declares concerning God's eternal nature. And what we discover is the Scripture is rich with descriptions of that eternal nature. For example, to our opening text in Deuteronomy, we can add Psalm 90, verse 2, where the psalmist reflects on the wonder of God's everlasting nature. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or before you had ever formed the earth and the world," again, kind of a reference back to the creation event, "even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, what's exciting and kind of fun for you who enjoy studying the original text of the Scripture, in Psalm 90, verse 2, where he says, "everlasting to everlasting," it's that Hebrew word that we already talked about, olam, which means beyond the vanishing points. So we could literally render the Psalm 90, verse 2, to read this way, "from vanishing point to vanishing point." In other words, in both directions, you are God. In other words, far beyond what you and I can imagine, both backwards and into the distant past and forward into the future that we cannot see, the psalmist declares you are and always have been and always will be God. God reigning and ruling from both ends of eternity beyond the vanishing point, because he is the eternal God. And then the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40:28, he says, "Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting," there's that word again, olam, beyond the vanishing point, he says, "the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable." And Isaiah's point is that while you and I and everyone else we know will grow tired and weak or find ourselves baffled by the complexities of life, God, the Creator, who is eternal, never runs out of energy, never runs out of wisdom, all because of his eternal nature. He cannot be depleted in any of his attributes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in Psalm 102, listen to the cry of the afflicted as they wail. They say, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens. I will wither like grass. But you, O Lord," here's the contrast, "shall endure forever. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." And again, notice that the reference back to the creation, reminding us that that's when time began, that God existed before it. "And the heavens are the work of the hands." Now listen to what they cry out in Psalm 102. "They," that is all of creation, "will perish, but you," in contrast, the psalmist declares, "will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Come on, did you catch that? The psalmist tells us that everyone and everything and all of creation will change and grow old and perish. Even the stars in the heavens that we look at night, they are not eternal. In fact, right now, apparently, you can look up in the sky, night sky, and see Betelgeuse, which apparently is a star that's about to supernova and go boop and then disappear into a black hole. Even Betelgeuse, which is this massive star out there, is not eternal. Only God endures. Only God has no beginning and no end, because he alone is eternal. And then turning to the New Testament, Paul speaks of God's eternality. When he wrote to his friends at Rome, he says, "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to faith." And friends, if you are not yet convinced of God's eternality, the Bible unapologetically describes each and every one of God's attributes as everlasting. And I'll just give you a few to consider this week as you want to toy with this and think on it, dwell on it. For example, we're told that his righteousness is everlasting, Psalm 119, verse 142. That his word is everlasting, Psalm 119:144. That his wisdom is everlasting, Proverbs 8, verse 22 and 23. That his strength is everlasting, Isaiah 26:4. That his name is eternal, everlasting, Isaiah 63:16. That his sovereign rule is everlasting, Jeremiah 10:10. And his ways, describing all that he does, all that he is everlasting, Habakkuk 3:6. Friends, I hope that you are convinced that the Bible declares unapologetically that God is eternal. And I would suggest that God gives us this abundant testimony of his eternal nature in part that you and I might have greater confidence to lean fully into and upon his eternal promises, that we would then live our very short lives here on earth by those eternal promises. I want to consider now some of the attributes of God's eternal nature. And that's important because we want to know what his attribute is, what it means, but also how it plays out in life. There are many, but first of all, I would suggest that because God is eternal, he is never late. Taking a page from J.R.R. Tolkien, we might say, God is never late. He arrives exactly when he means to. Got one laugh anyway. We've got to get the younger audience that's familiar with Tolkien. Okay. All right. That's second service. More accurately, we might say God is never late. He works in our lives exactly when he means to. And while you and I are sometimes tempted to think that God is late, He always seems to wait till the 11th hour. Why doesn't he show up early? From his eternal perspective, where he sees our past, our present, and future simultaneously, he can never be late. He never misses an appointment because he knows the perfect moment to intervene in our lives and in the world to achieve the greatest good and to accomplish his purposes. Thus, you and I can be confident that he will work in our lives at the exact right moment to accomplish his plans in and through our lives. And again, sometimes we can be tempted to think, boy, he's late. But I know that after he shows up, I can look back at my experience and recognize he was not late. Oh, it seemed like it in the moment, but after looking back and seeing the wisdom that he chose that moment to intervene in my life, I recognize, okay, that was perfect. Friends, that should be a great comfort to you and me, as you and I as time-bound people, because we don't always use time wisely. Think about it. Sometimes you and I, we will delay making an important decision in life because we don't want to deal with some issue, or we don't want to deal with some obnoxious person. And so we end up missing an opportunity or an open door that God has provided for us. Other times, we simply don't want to wait for God. We want to rush ahead into some decision that we want to make, which often ends with regret and sometimes with a lifetime of regret. And of course, sometimes we may do the right thing, but at the wrong time, and we don't get the result that we hope for. But God is not like that. He's never late. He's never early. He works in our lives at the exact right moment so as to bring about the best results in our life. I illustrate it this way. Think about the birth of Jesus. I was working on this study. I remembered from my youth watching the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which does not represent the Gospels. Just going to go on record as saying that. But I remember the lyrics that Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice wrote when Judas sang. He says, "Why'd you choose such a backward time? If you'd come today, we could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." And the idea was that, of course, if Jesus had come in the 21st century with cell phones and instant communication, then the entire world could have known. And from man's perspective, boy, that would have been the time to show up and to preach the gospel and to raise the dead and to heal the sick. But the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was born at the right time. Listen to how he says in Galatians 4:4. I'm going to read from the WEAST expanded Greek translation because he takes the original Greek text and shows you what it really said as the apostle was inspired to write it, which doesn't always fit real well in English syntax. I quote, he says, "But when the right, literally at the appropriate appointed fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman who lived under the law." In other words, did you hear that? The appropriate, the appointed, the fullness, the exact, the right moment. In other words, it wasn't a mistake. No, God picked that moment for his son to invade planet Earth. He knew that the 21st century wasn't the right time. He knew that 21st century BC wasn't the right time. No, it was at that perfect time, that right moment, that God sent his son. Friends, so too in my life and yours, God knows the perfect, the appropriate time to bless us with that new job we're hoping for, to grant us the healing that we've been praying for, to return a prodigal child to their faith, or to provide us with a spouse, or to bless us with a child, or to open a ministry opportunity. Solomon said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose." And the eternal God knows exactly the right time to do all those things and more in our lives. And friends, the point is that because God is able to see the past, the present, and the future simultaneously, he is able to intervene in my life and yours in time, on time, every time, so that we might experience God's perfect goodwill for our lives. Let me illustrate with this one example. And I've got many, but I'll just use this one because it's still prevalent in my mind. And that is when God called us to return to California from Arkansas, to leave the church that God had called us to plant there, which was a prospering church and a wonderful church and a wonderful group of people to work with and minister to. I did not want to leave. And God had to literally drag me back across the country. And truth be told, as I'm driving the big U-Haul that looks like an aircraft carrier, I cried all day, every day for the 3 days it took us to get to California. Why? Because I didn't want to leave what I believe God had called us to do in the first place, but I had the assurance that he was calling us to do something different, but the way wasn't yet clear. For example, I didn't have a job waiting for me. I'm leaving a secure ministry with a regular salary and benefits and all that to go into something I don't know. And I'm 55 years old. And they offered me $1,000 a month to teach, or excuse me, $1,000 a semester to teach at the Bible College in Southern California. Now, you do the math real quick, $1,000 a semester. That is not going to stretch anywhere in the world to feed a family of five. And so I'm thinking, what in the world? At 55 years old, I've lost my mind. Why would I do this? To leave what is good, what is solid, what I know to be true, to pursue what I believe God's calling us to do next. But God had a point. We knew we needed to be at the Bible College by the fall semester of 2013. We didn't know why. We didn't have the resources to make any of it work. We didn't have the finances. We didn't have the anything. But it was that semester in 2013 that Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, passed away and went home to receive the reward that God had for him. What that did is at a Bible college in the Southern California, all of a sudden there was a void because they took the entire executive staff, moved them to Calvary Costa Mesa to support the new pastor there, which left a young guy thinking, what am I going to do here? You know, I need somebody old, somebody that knows this movement, somebody that's been around, right, who can work with me. And there on his desk is my resume. And he flips it over and he sees, you know, the references from Damien Kyle. Wow, Sandy Adams, Bill Holdridge, I got to find out who this Paul guy is. And so the Lord provided an opening for us, and we were there at the exact right moment that God needed us to be on that campus to support the new director and to teach and to train a whole new generation of people for the 6 years we were there. And what seemed like so fearful as we drove across country, where I was sure that we would be destitute, that we'd be living at the YMCA, where I would be a fool, you know, for having left what was sure to go in the direction I knew God was calling us, but there was no clear path in my mind. God was faithful. He showed up at the right moment. Number two, because God is eternal, he cannot forget the past, nor can he be surprised by the future. You have probably heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, if we forget the past, we're doomed to repeat it. Additionally, we could say, since we don't know the future, we're prone to make bad decisions today. But because God is eternal, he cannot forget the past because he's already there. Nor is he ever surprised by the future because he's already there. And thus, like a master chess player, God already knows every free choice that every person will make. He already knows every scheme the devil will try to advance because he's already there. And therefore, God is always able to make the right choice at the right time, that he's never defeated, and his purpose and plans continue on, ultimately ending in the return of the king and the destruction of the kingdoms of men and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so in a world of increasingly unstable, and where the forces of darkness and evil sometimes look like they might prevail, you and I can soldier on as believers in Christ, confident in the knowledge that God will defeat Satan and those who follow him, that God will establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and that he will bring us safely through this journey on this side of eternity to the place that he has prepared for us to live with him in eternity. God's eternality reminds me of what we used to say in the Jesus movement, and that is, I read the back of the book, and we win. Number three, because God is eternal, the universe cannot be. Philosophically, when we talk about eternity, there are only two options, either the natural or the supernatural. Either the universe has always existed and therefore it is eternal, by the way, that's the view of the naturalist, or there is a supernatural eternal God like the one described in the Bible who created the universe, which of course would mean that the universe had a beginning. that the universe is not eternal. Well, in the early 20th century, the popular view of astrophysicists was that the universe was infinite and eternal. Scientists believed that the universe had no beginning, which would mean, of course, that it was eternal and everlasting and unchanging. It was static. And thus they were sure that they could safely comfort themselves, inquire that pesky conscience in their heart that convicted them of their sin and cried out that there was a God that they needed to be accountable to. Well, one of those physicists was Albert Einstein, who in 1915 published his field equations for the theory of relativity. You don't need to know all the science, but I'm sure you've heard of Einstein and the theory of relativity. But he did so because he believed that he could provide evidence that the universe was infinite, had no beginning and no end. And he did that primarily because he wanted to prove that there is no personal God like the God in the Bible. And that's because in the early 20th century, Albert Einstein was a pantheist. He believed that the universe is God. By the way, a modern person would be Elon Musk, who is a pantheist. He says, I believe in the God of Spinoza. A little research, Baruch Spinoza advanced a pantheistic God. God is the universe. But Einstein cheated. He inserted a function into his algebraic formula by which he divided by zero, which even school children who are just learning mathematics know you can't do that. You're not allowed to divide by zero. But Einstein did so he could manipulate that mathematical model that he published to render the universe as infinite and eternal. But in 1922, a Russian mathematician by the name of Alexander Friedman, looking at those field equations that Einstein had published, he discovered Einstein's error and corrected it, and found that if you put in a negative number into that holding place, it meant that the universe was decreasing. You put a positive number in, it meant it was increasing, which means the universe isn't eternal because it can't grow or shrink if it's eternal. Therefore, he concluded that the universe is finite. It had a beginning. Well, later in about 1933, Einstein admitted his fudge factor and said it was the worst mistake and biggest blunder he had ever made. And having corrected the math in Einstein's theory of relativity, the great physicists of the early 20th century who were either unbelievers or pantheists, including Edwin Hubble, the Hubble spacecraft named after, Sir Arthur Eddington of England, and Albert Einstein all moved either to agnosticism, in other words, there's got to be a God out there, right? Or to becoming a believer, and publicly admitted that the universe is not eternal, as they once believed, which philosophically they concluded meant that there had to be an eternal being, a supernatural being outside of the universe who created everything. And since that time, every new discovery in physics has confirmed that the universe had a beginning. And whatever has a beginning isn't eternal. Therefore, something outside of the material universe had to have created it. And that something is a someone, the only eternal being, the God revealed in the Bible. Well, blessings and benefits, because God is eternal, he is able to provide you and I who trust in him with a multitude of blessings and benefits, including but not limited to the two I want to share with you. Number one, because God is eternal, we can be sure that he will never, ever let us down. Back to our opening text in Deuteronomy 33, Moses said, the eternal God is your refuge, and then underneath, he says, are the everlasting arms. Now, when I read that scripture as a parent, I can immediately think of that time when our kids were tiny. And one of the favorite games that they used to play when they were tiny is they would climb up on the couch or on their bed or on the stairs, and they would leap into the void of nothingness, believing that my wife or I, who were playing with them, would catch them. There was never fear, there was never doubt in their minds. They were absolutely sure that if they leapt, that we would catch them and prevent them from crashing into the ground. Now, of course, that was easy when they were less than 2 feet tall and under 50 pounds. I wouldn't do that today. In fact, that would result probably in my death. But that's the assurance that Moses is declaring in Deuteronomy, that there is a God who, because he is eternal, that no matter how unstable the world is, we can be confident that underneath everything in the universe, there is the sure foundation of God's everlasting arms. Therefore, no matter what we face in life, we can face without fear, because no matter how far we might fall or how badly we might stumble, the God who is eternal has everlasting arms to always catch us. Number two, because God is eternal, we can be confident that his love for you and me will never fade. Now again, I've done a lot of weddings in the last 30 whatever years that I've been an ordained pastor. Always done weddings for Christians. I don't feel called to do weddings for non-Christians. Some people do. I just don't. I don't see myself being called to that. But what I can tell you is that without exception, in every wedding I have ever done, every couple, when they stood before me and their family and friends and God as their witness, when they said their vows to love one another until death do us part, they meant it. They were passionate about it. Well, they signed a certificate saying they were going to do it. And yet, unfortunately, I've watched the professed love of so many of those couples fade over time. And where once there had been a passionate love for one another, after a few years, they settle into this cold relationship where they're just really roommates, not a husband and a wife, just roommates living under the same roof. Or where they once were passionately loved, now they've come to a place where they don't feel love for the other person, and so they abandon the marriage altogether. And we could say the same thing about other human relationships, the relationship between a parent and a child and a parent, friends, other human relationships, where we find that the love of people can so easily fade over time. And here's the concern in my heart, because I know it works this way in my life and probably in yours. All too often, we can carry the experience of what we've had in the world of fading love and bring that into the understanding of our relationship with the eternal God. And we might not even be aware of it, but deep in our soul, we live with this anticipation that one day God might just grow tired of us or bored with us or maybe just frustrated by the constant failure in life, and therefore his love, like every other love we've experienced, will fade and we'll find ourselves no longer the object of God's affection. But because God is eternal, so too is his love for you and me. And that's because all of God's attributes are eternal. Every one of them works perfectly in God's oneness. There's no such thing as a non-eternal aspect of God's nature. Every aspect of God is eternal, including his love. And that's exactly what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:3. And I pray that this verse would be written on all of our hearts this morning as an encouragement as we live out our lives for the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Guess what word that everlasting? Oh, back to that Hebrew, olam, beyond the vanishing point, both in the distant past and the future that we cannot see. Reminding us that his love for me, for you and me, is eternal. He loved us before time began. He loves us now, and he will love us forever. And there's nothing, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that can separate us from his perfect, unfading, eternal love. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's worth the price of admission. Woo! Friends, as we think about the eternal nature of God and all that we've learned this morning, we ought to be thinking, how then should we respond in view of the relatively short time that we have on this side of eternity? In other words, this span that's marked as just a dash between the person's birth date and their day of death. Well, Moses gives us the answer in Psalm 90, verse 12, where he requests of the Lord, listen to what he says, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Moses' counsel insists we do not know the number of the days that God has allotted to each of us. It would be wise to use each day in preparation for eternity. And that's because the choices we make during our limited time on earth determine so much of what we experience in the eternal age. For example, the Bible tells us that we must make our choice between heaven and hell now, this side of eternity. Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. Not tomorrow, today is the day. And for those of you, us who are Christians this morning, since we only have this one lifetime to store up treasure in heaven, we want to do, as one missionary so succinctly put it, and I quote, only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so because you and I are eternal, we should do as Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, exhorted us, to number our days and to make the most of them, to make sure that we have an eternal perspective and use our days in such a way as to please the God who is everlasting, eternal, and timeless. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. And Lord, again, we are looking at you as the object of our study. And by very definition, you are beyond human comprehension. You are infinite and we are finite. And so, Lord, we recognize that even now we just scratch the surface of how awesome you are. And Lord, I pray that this morning, having looked at your eternal nature, your everlasting nature, that, Father, we would just be in greater awe of who you are, to know you better, to love you more. And Father, I pray that having looked at these scriptures, that we would be reminded that time on earth is short compared to the eternity before us. And so, Father, would you help us to live each and every day according to your perfect will, that we might use the time you've given us wisely. Father, I ask if there's any man, any woman, any child that is here this morning who doesn't yet know you, that they would not put salvation off until tomorrow because you have told us in the word that we do not have tomorrow guaranteed. All we know for sure is today. And so, Father, I pray for anyone who doesn't yet know you that today would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize that they are not here by accident, but you have appointed them to be here this morning to hear this message. And that they would recognize that there is only one eternal God and only one way to have eternal joy, and that is to surrender to you by believing your Son, Jesus Christ, and making him the Lord and Savior of their life. And so, Father, thank you for this time together. Bless each of us as we dwell on, think on, and process what it means that you are eternal. And we know that you'll help us to do that because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.